Timothy in his leadership of the Ephesian church. And so we really get to see a firsthand view of what it is that Paul is talking to his apprentice about and how he communicates with them. And we went through all of the chapters up to this point in really a kind of a 30,000 foot overview. And we could have dove into it. We could have spent a really long time diving into it. And in fact, today we're probably not going to make it through all of chapter 6. In fact, let me just go ahead and preface it by saying we're not going to get through all of chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. The fact of the matter is, 1 Timothy is like Paul backloaded his epistle to Timothy. It's like all of a sudden the last chapter of Timothy was like, it wasn't like any other epistle that he'd wrote, where he's like, just, you know, Matt and I were just talking about this, where he's typically like, and greet this person and greet this person and say hello to this person and make sure that these people are happy and nice and make sure that they're playing well together and all this sort of thing. It's not like that at all. It's like, okay, and lastly, the most valuable, important information I could give you. And he just sort of boom. Now, it's not necessarily the most valuable or most important. The whole book, as we've seen, the whole letter that he's written has just been chock full of valuable information. And hopefully you can go back through and reread and relook at what it is that we've talked about throughout this, throughout 1 Timothy, as it's just really inspiring to me and should be to any one of us who profess Jesus as our Lord and Savior and want to live for him. So today we're going to start in 1 Timothy, and we're going to start here in chapter 6, verse 1, and we'll read, and then I'll stop, and then we'll kind of talk about this this section that we get through. It says this, 1 Timothy chapter 6, "All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are believers or brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things to teach and urge on to them." Okay, let's stop there. Two verses. Let's see if we make it through two verses. I was listening to a pastor that I appreciate and admire and look up to, and he's a very gifted speaker, very gifted author, and it just, he goes verse by verse. In fact, his church typically complains that he takes too long, and he spoke two passages, an hour and a half each passage, each sermon. He spoke for an hour and a half and didn't make it through all of these two verses. I'm not going to take that long. So, yeah. I typically don't, but today we're going to really hang on these two verses because I think that they're chock full of information. Now, first of all, we have to change our context. We have to totally flip our minds from what we view slavery as, because slavery in the New Testament church was an acceptable mode of living. If you were a slave of somebody, it meant that you were provided for, that you essentially have made a contract with these people. If you were a Jewish slave, you were held under a really high standard of what you were expected to do. In fact, Scripture talks about what is to happen if a slave was to die. If somebody killed a slave, there is all sorts of rules to that. Probably the best way that we can kind of compare this idea of slavery and masterhood today in this culture would be in the relationship of sports. If in sports, a person would come onto a team, they would sign a contract with that organization for a certain length of time, and at that moment that they sign their name to that agreement, they agree to that specific contract that allows them to then be under the bondage of that organization for that certain period of time. So no matter what that person does, no matter what that person says on Twitter or on Facebook or whatever, it represents that team. Follow me? They're essentially becoming slaves or servants to the master, that organization. That organization then owns, in essence, that person, and then that person renders service back to that man. Really, today, we can look at it and translate it. It would say, anyone who is under the yoke of employment. Anyone who's employed right now. If anyone was employed by someone, they should consider their boss, they should consider their manager, they should consider their authority worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Now, what does that mean? What it means really is that our work, our employment is sacred. It's sacred. It's probably the most sacred thing that we do. Now, there was a survey that went out that asked people if they're happy with their current employment situation. People who were employed, they asked, are you happy with your current employment? In America, 70% of people said they were unhappy in their employment situation. Out of those 70%, 90% of them said that they hate their job, that they have a hard time getting up in the morning to go to work. That's an awful lot of people not doing very much for a business because they really lack motivation, right? In fact, in the U.S., it is thought that it is a $30 billion loss a year industry in people not working in jobs they've been hired to do. Stand around time, play on your phone time, check your Facebook time. They even have a whole thing that is not safe for work, right? And you should probably swipe your screen over so that the boss, if they walk over, can see that you're working when you're really not working. A lot of wasted time happens. And so really, if we think about it, this is a great issue with us as a church to not slander the name of God, because Christians should be the best employees. We should be the best employees. Not only should we be the best employees, we should also be the best bosses, really. Now, what he's saying is don't treat your boss who's a Christian. A lot of us in here may be like, man, if I just had a Christian boss, if I just had a Christian employer, things would be easier. But how often does that end up becoming convoluted? Because now you have a Christian employer, and now you're on equal plane with them spiritually because you're in a brotherhood of Christianity, and it's very easy for you to begin to look like you're getting favors from your boss, that you're becoming all of a sudden is noticed more by your boss, given more opportunities by your boss just because of your Christianity. We have to be careful of that, because then that defames the word of God and the name of God, because now other people are going to slander you in the workplace. Well, that person's just being shown favor because of his connection, and they're both Christians, so they both go to the same church. So today, really, work ethic, really manual labor, a lot of times people think that that's the president of Mexico. No, that was bad. Manual labor. I heard it somewhere. I thought it was funny. I chuckled a little bit. I thought maybe you would give me a little bit more, but let me try it again. The kids today, maybe that'll make it a little easier. Kids today think manual labor is the president of Mexico. Thank you. Jeez, that was a bad one. All right. 150 times the term slave was used in the New Testament. The term slave, meaning employee. In this position, they had rights and they had responsibilities. And typically, most of the servants did things that were kind of taking care of the household. I mean, if you look Old Testament, you'll remember Joseph was a slave. He became the ruler, essentially, of all of Egypt, right? There's these positions of slave that I think in our minds, we think back to civil rights, we think back to a slavery in the U.S. and the horrific experiences that we bring about with slavery in our minds. But in reality, the term in the New Testament is considered just simply employment. In Matthew 8, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 9, and a little bit after, you see this, the faith of this centurion, and it says this: when Jesus had entered into Capernaum, a centurion came to him. He's a man who's in authority over 100 men. That's why he's called a centurion. And the man said to him, "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." And the centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." And Jesus heard this and was astonished. He says, "I tell you the truth, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." And he heals him. What do we hear from that section? What is the role, responsibility of a servant? What is it? To do what they're told. Now, in America, we have a hard time with this because our country is built upon the question why, right? Our country was really founded upon the idea of why. Why can't I do this? Why shouldn't I do this? The problem is as we've gone along as a society, we have begun to ask the question why, probably a little too often, probably a little too much, to the point where no longer are we as employees told to go do something, we go do it exactly as commanded, exactly as specified by our authority. Instead, we ask the question, why? Explain to me first, make it make sense to me why I should serve you in the way that you're telling me I should serve you. The Puritans were so heavy on the teaching of work ethic, they were so heavy on it that they continually talked about it. And it was perceived for the common good of all people and never perceived as a way in which to indulge yourself. You see, there's this idea that we have that really is this mindset that says, I go to work for me, to make money for me, to supply my needs in order to serve my family, in order to feed my children, in order to take care of the house and the bills and everything that is mine, when in fact Jesus is calling us instead to flip that and say, I am going to work as a calling, as a ministry, to serve your needs as my master, as my employer, as my authority. I know that I've probably shared this before, but I will do concrete finishing. I've done concrete finishing since I was 12 years old, and I went through about 18 different times where I wanted to quit. That's very conservative. But I remember specifically one day, my dad was gone, and I was on the job, and I'm out in the middle of this garage floor. And I'm on my knees, and it's the third time that I'm going over this concrete floor in the garage. And the guy said specifically, I want to see my face in the concrete when I look down. And I'm like, well, you're going to have to get really close. And so I'm out there, and I have gotten my knees are aching from being on these boards. My back is sore from reaching out. I've got blisters that are popped and just caked all over my hands, just blisters all over, and I'm aching, and my wrists are hurting, and I'm sweeping this steel trowel, and then a steel trowel, and then a steel trowel, and I'm just coming back and over this thing, and just the noise is irritating because it's over and over again, and it's inside of a garage, and it's echoing, and it's loud, and it's just irritating, and there's nobody else around that I can talk to or try to, and I'm dripping sweat onto the concrete, and it's just hard work to get this thing as smooth as I possibly could, and my attitude was awful. I remember thinking to myself, this is stupid. Why does he need it this smooth? The guy's going to be able to, like, he's going to slip and fall on this thing. He's going to be cursing me. It's going to, you could eat off of this floor. I'm just thinking all of these things. Just, this is dumb. It's been finished for an hour, and I'm still working this thing, and I just wanted to get off. And I remember specifically this moment where I felt like the Lord just simply said, "This is mine. This is my garage." And all of a sudden, this humility really just swept over me, and I was like, "I'm so sorry. Man, if this was the Lord's garage, I would be working on it forever, and I wouldn't stop, and it would change my attitude entirely, because I would be thinking about this as, this is to glorify Him, not to glorify myself, not to have people look at Him and say, 'Wow, what a great floor,' but for Him to say, 'Great floor, good job, well done, good and faithful servant, servant, slave, well done.'" And it changes my attitude when I start to think of jobs as, I'm not coming to this job in order to do it for this person. I want to do this for that person, but I'm doing it for the Lord. And the way that I can do it for the Lord is to present myself in such a way that is so hardworking, that is so detail-oriented, that is going to focus on getting this thing just right, so that when that person hears that I'm a believer and sees my work ethic, they will give glory to God without even knowing that they're really giving glory to God. Wow. But when we complain, when we grumble, when we get into the water cooler talk with the other people in our at our business or at our place, and we complain and we make things about us, and we focus on this and how horrible is this boss, and how unreasonable they are, and all these requirements, when we do that sort of a thing, man, we are giving glory to Satan. Straight up. We're saying that I am not going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. I'm instead going to follow in the footsteps of the father of lies and deceit. The servant does what is commanded without any question of why. Without any question of why. Servant does what is commanded. Luke 17. Luke 17. If you want to turn there, you can. If you don't, that's fine. Luke 17, verse 7. After, the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith," in verse 5, and he replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after your sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down and eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty.'" What? I mean, we live in a society that is so entitled, don't we? I feel entitled. In fact, I get angry when I do something nice for somebody. I go out of my way to enhance somebody's life experience in some way. I go in and I pull strings and I do different things in order to help a person get their leg up. And then they go and they sail on in this direction of success and greatness. And then they never ever turn back and say, "Thank you for giving me that position. Thank you for giving me that opportunity. Thank you for pointing me in the direction that ended up leading to my ability to be employed gainfully." And I get angry. Do you not remember what I did for you? Do you not remember how awesome it was that I gave you this opportunity and yet no appreciation? And then they talk about how great their job is and how great they're doing at it and how excellent and how they're getting rewards and benefits and all this sort of stuff. And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, but remember how you wouldn't have gotten that job unless I knew this guy who got you the connection for this or that? Is that the right attitude? Not at all. Entitlement is totally wrong, and that's what Jesus is saying. If a servant is given an opportunity to work, and he has a specific task, and his task is to go plow the field, which is a different kind of servant than what the centurion was talking about. The centurion was talking about a servant that ran his household. did all of the day-to-day operations in his house. Very intimate servant. This guy is more like a hired servant. That, you know, the parable where Jesus goes, or the guy goes out for the help to work his vineyard, right? And he goes out and he sees people that are out at the city gate and they don't have work, and he's like, hey, come work for me. Those are the type of servants we're talking about when we come to plowing the field. It was just people who genuinely wanted to work that day. And so that day, they knew what they were to do. They knew what they were to do. And Jesus is saying, hey, if that person who knew what they're supposed to do, did their work, came in and said, I'm entitled to eat. I've worked really hard. I'm entitled to eat and drink. I'm going to make myself something. And they come in and they make themselves. Or even worse, would you, master, make me something? Would that be a good servant? No. And if they do what they're told, should we thank them and say, hey, thank you for doing what you're told. That's expected of you. And, well, thanks for being a person that does what you're supposed to do. And he's saying it makes no sense for a servant to do. They should just do what they're expected to do. They should just do what they're told. No expectations for more. He doesn't expect, and he doesn't expect more, and he does what is necessary without even expecting gratitude. They just work hard all the way through to completion. That's a servant. They work hard all the way through to completion, and they do what is commanded of them. Work is a sacred duty. William Perkins, who is a Puritan, he once said this of work. He said, the true end of our lives is to do service to God by serving men. John Calvin said, we know that men were created to busy themselves with labor for the common good. And William Perkins again said, every man for himself is wicked and directly against the purpose of every calling. And by that word calling, he meant employment. It was typical in the Puritan era of the church to believe that your calling was your work. That was your mission field. That is where you are to do the most glory, give the most glory to God. To not hide it. Martin Luther spoke in scorn of people who did not use their talents in service of their neighbor, but used them only for their own glory and advantage. The perception of a biblical work ethic is that I am serving my boss, my own boss. We are connected intimately because I have signed a contract with them by saying, I will work for you. This is an intimate relationship, saying, this is my own boss, my own employer, whom I am bonded to in some kind of intimate relationship whereby I offer to him the service that he needs and he provides for me a livelihood. And there's this sense of intimacy there. So he says, all of you who are in employment relationships, your own masters, and here comes the attitude that he wants. He says, let them count them worthy of all honor. Count them worthy of all honor. Your boss, your employer, your master. Count them worthy of all honor. We have to keep this in mind that the number one, that we are serving them. We're not serving me. As soon as you perceive your employment as self-serving, then you will fight against everything you do. Everything you do will be self-serving, self-indulgent. It's not about us. It's about serving them. It changes your entire mindset. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect. Less respect. God is asking us today, he's saying, how do you work? How do you work? How do you work? And how you work is going to expedite potentially the grace of the gospel. What an incredible responsibility. At the end of verse 'In Scripture it says, keep this teaching, and don't let anybody despise you for it. Don't let anybody despise you for it. The teaching of serving your master. Now, if you want to be a kingdom-minded Christian, if you want to be a kingdom-minded believer, a person who believes in the kingdom of God, not just in the local church, but in the greater good of the church, a kingdom-minded Christian is going to live their life in such a way that their life glorifies God in everything that they do. Everything that they do. That's why our church is called Way of Life Fellowship. It's the reason why we call it that, because we expect that our lives are not going to be our own, that this ministry that we're a part of is not simply something that we do, but it's who we are. It's who we are. These verses here are dealing with a heart condition, this idea that we are not to serve ourselves, but instead serve our masters, that we're to treat them fully. Consider them worthy of full respect. Here's the part that I find interesting. He says, treat them as if they're worthy of full respect. And then he says, if you have a Christian boss, a believing boss, treat them even better. How do you treat somebody even better than full of respect, right? Full of honor. Right? That's our calling. That's our calling, is to treat people like that. So now it makes sense to move on then, as Paul does. It makes sense to move on as he does in verse 3, talking about if anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the godly teaching of his and to the godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. He's essentially saying, listen, if your heart condition is wrong, if your heart condition is off kilter here, if it's off base, if you're doing your employment and you're going through life as if you are the master and not the servant, and some of you in here may be masters. Some of you may own your own companies, be your own boss. You may have employees that work underneath you, and that is a great and mighty task. But we're all under the service of Jesus. And if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to God and to godly teaching, he is prideful, conceited, arrogant, thinks too highly of himself, has too lofty of ideas that he is more important than he really is. He needs to be put in his place. He needs to understand that humility is the way to become exalted. And yet what they think and what we think is that godliness is some means to financial gain. If I could just be a good enough Christian, if I could demonstrate my worth to this company and demonstrate, then I will get all of this financial gain. If I could just be godly, then God will bless me. It speaks exactly against the prosperity gospel. That if you're good enough, if you're godly enough, if you're right enough, that somehow God is going to bless you financially. And he's saying that that is the mindset of conceited false teachers, people who believe in false doctrines, people who follow these unhealthy interests and controversies and quarrels. And it breeds malicious strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, consistent friction between men of corrupt mind. They've been robbed of the truth. What's the truth? The truth is we're serving a great and mighty king that expects us as servants to be servants who do what is expected of us, who do exactly as he calls us to, without any complaint, without any strife or quarrels or envy or any of that stuff. We do these things all for the glory of God who called us to this work so that his name may be glorified. It's right there at the very beginning in verse 1 of this. He says, why do we do this? So that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Implied, so that God's name and our teaching may be glorified. That it may be lifted up. That our work ethic determines our image to the ungodly. That our work ethic speaks louder than our words. It speaks louder than our little sayings that we post on Facebook. It speaks louder than the t-shirts that we wear. It speaks louder than the little petty prayers that we pray for people. Hey, I'll pray for you. And then you treat them like dirt the rest of the time. Those sorts of things are foolishness in comparison to your work ethic being that of a servant that's true and pure, and a servant that's serving the king, a servant that's serving his master. Godliness in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. If I was to tell you that the temptation of making money was not powerful, I would be lying. If I was to tell you that when I owned my own business doing concrete finishing part-time and I made more doing that part-time than I made in ministry full-time, wasn't a temptation to just say, I can be a godly man. I can do what God wants me to do. I can serve him and raise my family well and still make a good deal of money and have a nice truck and have a nice chainsaw because I want a nice chainsaw and because I can afford a nice chainsaw. And if I wanted to have a nice property, a nice house and a nice car, and if I wanted my wife to not drive an ugly minivan, hey, I could do those things. I could make that kind of money. And it is a temptation, and it still creeps up, this temptation for going and saying, listen, it's not about whether or not I have enough food to eat and whether or not I have a place to sleep and shelter, because God has provided for us amazingly in that way. And I see that on a daily basis, his provision. And yet the temptation is still there. The temptation is still there. But what happens when we give into that temptation? Slowly we start to creep away from the things that we trust in God about. And slowly we start to realize that, man, I can do this on my own. All of a sudden I don't need Jesus' provision. I don't need God's sovereign hand reaching in here and helping me up. I don't need God to give me what I think I need, because I have enough in my bank account because of my wisdom and because of my shrewd business manner and because of my intellect that I'm good on my own. I'll just go out and buy it. I'll take care of myself. This independence that ends up leading to a dependence upon your own bank account and not upon the God of the universe taking care of us. And so there's this real balancing point of our calling. Is this really our calling? Am I happy in my job? Am I satisfied in my job? Am I allowed and able to preach the gospel, proclaim the word of God through my work ethic to the people around me and who see me? Can I do that? Or am I in slavery, in bondage? And even if I am in slavery and in bondage in my employment situation, I'm still to treat my boss and those people above me with great deal of respect. But the question that I would have to you is this what God called you to? Is this what God called you to? Can you grow where you're planted? Can you do what God calls you to within the confines of the work and situation that you've been put into? Or are you consistently unhappy, looking for an extra buck, looking for some other opportunity to make more money, to do whatever you can? Now, there's this fine line of responsibility and faith that we always tread. That we always tread. As people who want this to be a way of life, we tread this line, and it's a very difficult one of faith. Saying, this God has called me to the mission field, and I'm going to go be a missionary in Ethiopia or Nepal or China or whatever, and you're going to go and you're going to do these sorts of things. And maybe that's what God's called you to, but maybe God's called you to work and to work hard here in a job where you can minister to people around you and you can influence them in a positive way. And the question that always comes up in my mind is, what if you don't see fruit? What if I'm doing this over and over and over again, and I'm faithful, and I don't slander my boss, and I work hard, and I have a great work ethic, and nobody around me is coming to Jesus because of it? Maybe it's just that we're not communicating the gospel. Because it's not just our work ethic that's going to tell them that you're a Christian. They can't read into your work ethic. They may just say you're a hard worker. That's great. They need to know that you're a believer. And the reason why you're doing this is not for your own gain. Man, what a mind-blowing experience if you talked with your fellow employees or fellow workers and explained to them that I'm not doing this for a paycheck. I'm doing this to glorify God. Could you get fired for that? Maybe. Would that bring glory to God? Probably. The fact of the matter is, God wants us not to chase after this buck, not to chase after the money, because it's not money itself that is the root of evil. And we've heard that before, right? We've heard that all before. Money is the root of all evil. It's not. The love of money. Realistically, if you were to root that back to the very root of what that is, we're talking about pride. Pride really is the root of all evil. And in this, it says in all kinds of evil, the love of money, this desire to get, to get, to get. One of my favorite cartoons of all time is DuckTales. And they're coming out with a reboot, which I'm super excited about. Wait, I'm sorry, that just made me sound like a kid. When I was a child, I really liked this cartoon called DuckTales. My son is really excited about the reboot of DuckTales. Anyway, one of the characters, Scrooge McDuck, is based off of the, you know, the old classic Scrooge character. But what he would do is he would jump into this big money bin and he would dive into it and he would swim around all of his money. He'd swim around in all of it and he would throw it up and just bathe in his money, which really is very dirty if you think about it. But he's a duck and a cartoon, so it doesn't matter. Anyway, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, how many of us look at that and would envy it and say, man, if I could just have that, if I could just have this huge unlimited source of income, this huge unlimited amount of money. Did you know that if Bill Gates was walking down the road and he saw a $100 bill on the ground and he was given the opportunity to either take the amount of money that he would make during the time that it would take for him to bend over and pick up the $100, or he could just have the $100 and he could replace it just that second that it takes to pick it up, he would lose money by bending over and picking up the $100. That's how much money he generates. Just in that second, makes more money in that second than $100 just bending it over and picking it up. You know, I'm excited if I find $5 in a pair of pants that I forgot was there. I'm stoked, right? I mean, if I see a quarter, I'm like, this is my lucky day. The fact is, when we look at these situations and these people who have extraordinary amounts of money, and we may very easily fall into the temptation of wishing, of envy, of desiring that car, that style of clothing, that style of living. Who's your master? Who's your master? If it's money, it's a real, that's a real issue. If it's your lifestyle, if it's your family, if it's yourself, that's all problematic. If your master is your employer, is your work, that's a problem. Your master is Jesus, should be Jesus, and we should look to our bosses as that intimate relationship of employer, employee, master, servant. And we're demonstrating that characteristic, our desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ through our relationship with our authority. Treat them all with full respect so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to flee from all pursuits that are godless, that are faithless, Lord, that are not lasting, not eternal, Lord. Father, I pray that since we made our confession to you, since we've claimed, Lord, today that you are our Lord and Savior, that you are our Master, Lord, that you are our Lord. Father, I pray that we would live that out. That we would live it out, that we are no longer ours, but that we were bought at a price, and that price was great. Father, I pray that we would live that out. Father, I pray that we would recognize the calling that you have placed on each one of us, and that, Lord, our calling would bless you, would sing praises loudly to you, Lord God, because of our work ethic and because of our striving to be more and more like you. Jesus, I just want to say I would love to see the work of your hands physically, the furniture that you made, Lord, while you were a carpenter. I bet it was amazing. Father, I can tell because I know how beautiful you've created this planet, how beautiful you've created each individual person in this place, Lord God, how special and intricate and how detailed you were in the creation of each one of us. And Father, we just want to simply do our part to honor you, to glorify your name, to build you up, Lord God. Father, we want to be humble servants, so that, Lord, we can come before you someday and hear you say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.